Thank you, brother. Thank you. It's good to be here. Good to see so many familiar faces and perhaps some new faces that I haven't seen. Maybe some I don't know, probably some I don't know. So feel free to introduce yourself to me if I have a blank look on my face as I stare at you and don't know you or try to figure out if I do know you. It's funny traveling around sometimes because I saw several faces that weren't in the places that I associate them with. And as soon as I saw them, I thought, I know them, but wait, they're supposed to be somewhere else. And so it gets a little confusing at times. But it's always a treat to be at Greenwood Hills. It's a special treat this year to have my wife with me again. And please get to know her. And also to be with Steve again. We've been together already this year once, and that's a rare treat for the both of us, at least for me it is, and I appreciate being with him. So go ahead and clear the decks right now and answer the question, are we related? I always say yes, same father, different mothers. But I said that for years until I actually had the chance to sit down with his father and mother, I think it was last year, out in Kansas. And what a small world it is, because for years now I have gotten asked oftentimes, fairly often, about my trips to China and ministering with Fred Ruff. And believe it or not, as hard as it is for some folks to even entertain the thought that there is another Larry Price, two Larry Prices, and one of them is in China, and it's not me. And how I came to know him, at least just how I came to know about him, was very interesting because he actually found his name, which is my name, when he was in China. He found it on Voices for Christ. I guess he was looking for some messages and saw his name, my name, and then saw my testimony on there, you know, the Unshackled version, which he always appreciated that program. And then he listened to that, and then he said, I wonder who this other Larry Price is. And so we communicated by email. At the time, he didn't have a very secure email situation in China. It's a little better than now. But anyway, we communicated. I've kept up with him and pray for him. Only this past year did I find out that he is actually related to Steve, that that's his uncle. And so that was a treat to meet him, and he calls me the Florida Larry Price. I call him the other Larry Price. So anyway, it's good to be with Steve. We're looking forward to the week. And let's begin by opening our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and for my part this week, what I'd like to do is begin to take a look at something that's found here in the Old Testament. It's been a long day for us. I'm sure that other folks here have traveled a distance as well. So tonight, we're just going to do the major and the minor prophets. And yes, all of them. But we're not going to do them all tonight, so you might relax at least a little bit. But in the will of the Lord, for my part in the ministry, what I'd like to do is take up the major and the minor prophets, as we call them, from our Old Testament. Now, you may have studied these before, you may not have, but I'd like to say at the very outset that my goal is not just to give raw information about the major and the minor prophets. It'll be necessary to give some information to do that, to take a look at them, right? But that's not just the only goal that I'd like to see achieved. As a matter of fact, as I say, besides whatever else the Spirit of God may have in mind, not just raw information, but I've sort of highlighted four letters here for myself. You're welcome to use them as well. And in my sort of outline and my study and my thinking, those four letters are the letter I, F, M, and C. And what I'm looking for in each of these major prophets as a whole, the book as a whole, is the message that they have, what it said, what they said first to Israel, what it said to them initially. What was the message that that prophet had to speak in his day and time? Why did God raise them up? And what was it that they were to communicate to the nation of Israel as a whole, or in some cases, to one part of the nation or another? And then along with that, not only what it said to Israel at that time, but what the prophets had to say about the future, what the book has to say in the more standard sense we may use it, prophetically, because these prophets look beyond their own immediate situations for the most part and spoke of things that are even yet to come. Some things they spoke of did not take place until hundreds of years after they spoke them, and they've already been fulfilled. But there were other things that they said or wrote or communicated that have yet to be fulfilled. So what is there in them about the future? And then third, the letter M, the Messiah. What does the prophet have to say about Christ? Because, like I often say, when we read the book of Revelation or when we study the book of Revelation, I don't know whether you've ever studied it or not, I confess to you that there are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that I don't have exactly nailed down myself. But I'll tell you this, if you study the book of Revelation, matter of fact, might be a nice thing to try sometime, if you've never studied the book. You study the book of Revelation and look for Christ, and you won't be disappointed, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if you study that book and look for him, you'll find him throughout that book. You may never understand 100% who is the eighth toe on the left foot of the figure of the beast, you know, and what that politically means, but you look for Christ in that book. Now, that's not to say the symbols and the details of prophetic books like the book of Revelation are not understandable, nor is it to say that they are not important. I believe that they are. But what does the book have to say about Christ? And there are some books we'll find, like I believe tonight's book, will be very easy to see the Lord Jesus as the prophet spoke of him in that book. Others we may have to dig a little more, but what do they have to say about Christ? And then, just for my own sake, I put the letter C, and I call that the church, and what I mean by that is the application that it has, either collectively to believers who are living today, the church, or individually, members of the body of Christ, those that are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, my goal, and as I always try to say, besides whatever else the Spirit of God may have in mind, because he's able to take the Word of God and do something unique in your own mind and experience and suit your need, whatever that may be, according to to his Word and by his own working. But that's going to be my approach. I want to say that from the outset as well, because you may be thinking sometimes with a groan, oh, the major, the minor prophets, maybe minor particularly, and we're going to have to learn all the political things and all the times and the dates and everything else. And that's not going to be the sole goal. It won't even be the primary goal of what I seek to do in our time together in the Word, Lord willing, this week. Now, with that in mind, I don't know how well you can see this. I always say if you can't see this really, if you have a tough time seeing this, move forward. But that usually falls on deaf ears. So anyway, if you can't see it, I wish you could. But this is just a listing of the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And this particular listing of the prophets does not list them by the order in which we have them in our Bible, but lists them according to the general age in which they spoke and what their message was. Now, some of them we struggle a little bit to know 100% what year, what era they spoke in. We have some general ideas. Others we can nail down pretty accurately because we were given a lot of information about it, but this is sort of a general grouping of the prophets. And you may have already guessed that with four major prophets and the Book of Lamentations and 12 minor prophets and only 10 sessions, we won't be able to take them all up individually as books. And so I'll seek to group some of them together, particularly to group them together not even solely by the age that they spoke in, but sort of thematically, if you will, except for the major prophets. And so we have a listing of the prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah in this first group, Joel and Obadiah, Isaiah, Micah in the second group, Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah in this group, Daniel and Ezekiel here, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi here. Now, you may know other groupings as well. For instance, it'll be worth our noting that when we move along in this series together, that the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are what we would call the post-exilic prophets. That is, they are prophets that ministered after the period of the exile, when Israel had been carried off into captivity, which, of course, if there were post-exilic prophets, then there were pre-exilic prophets as well. There were prophets that ministered before the time of the exile. And then there were those like Daniel and Ezekiel, and a little bit, in a sense, in Jeremiah, who ministered during the exile. They were actually carried off, as Daniel was, into the exile, and Daniel ministered almost exclusively while he was in exile in the land of Babylon. But one of the things I find helpful, and one of the things I find challenging and difficult as well, is to be able to narrow down in a few concise words what the message of a certain book is. Particularly hard when you have a book like Isaiah that has 66 chapters. But when you begin to think about the message of some of these prophets, such as Hosea, one thing we might think about is God's love for Israel. Jonah, Nineveh needed to repent, God's concern for the Gentiles. Obadiah, the doom that was coming upon Edom, and so on. When you begin to think about the message of what those prophets spoke or what the general theme initially was, then it may help you to sort of get them fixed a little bit into your thinking. Now, I know you can't see that if you're in the back. Can anybody in the back actually see that? My wife is shaking her head vigorously, no. And others are saying no as well. So you'll just have to trust me when I say whatever it says, right? But again, this is just something that gives us, and I don't know if it's my glasses. To me, it looks a little out of focus. That's a little better. Just something of the major words or some key words that have to do with the prophets. It isn't really necessary that we know everything that it says there anyway, but if you can do that on your own or find something that'll help you to get down the theme of what these prophets, what their message was, the key words, the phrases that they use, then it'll be helpful in your understanding of the book as well. And then one of the things I like to do, it's sort of like memorizing scripture. The man who was instrumental in me, influencing me to memorize the Word of God when I was first saved, taught me to memorize scripture two ways. He used to use these little cards that he had printed up, and he would encourage us to memorize scripture by memorizing the verse and then turn all the cards over and just look, memorize the reference. In other words, you had to be able to go through and look at the verse and say, okay, that's Isaiah 1:18. You had to turn it over and say, okay, that's Romans 5:8, you know, without looking at the reference. So that way you were remembering the verse and the reference as well. So when I look at this chart like this without the name of the prophets, then I ask myself, if I just looked at their message, can I name which prophet that's speaking about, particularly if I don't have them in the order that we find them in our Bibles? And I know you could get some of them, even if you don't know them all. For instance, you would know that when it comes to this one, Nineveh, who's that speaking about? Who? Jonah, very good. Now I'll give you a little bit harder one. Doom upon Edom. I mentioned it earlier. Obadiah. Very good. Here's one. Times of the Gentiles and Israel's kingdom. Any young men think of who is it that talks about the times of the Gentiles? Major, yes. Daniel. Excellent. So it's good to, you see, just sort of get fixed in your mind the message, and then you can associate the prophet who's with it, and you'll get those things further fixed in your mind. Now, three of the major prophets focus on the Hebrew nation, primarily. Daniel on the heathen nations. It's very helpful for us to remember that the focus of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel is primarily on the Hebrew nation. And when I say nations, I mean sometimes they're looking at the nation as it was divided. But when we come to Daniel, his focus is more on the what we'd call the heathen nations, the non-Israelite nations. Now let me just read a little bit from God's Word, beginning in Isaiah chapter 1. And we get a little flavor of the prophet as he begins to speak here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we're helped right there when we look at Isaiah, at least when we begin to think about what his message was and who it was to, because he tells us right at the outset that this is the message, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, sometimes the prophet's messages was more specific. In other words, sometimes they were speaking primarily about the city of Jerusalem. Other times they were talking about the whole land of Israel. Other times they were talking about Judah. Some of them were talking about Israel or the northern kingdoms. So sometimes they're broad, sometimes they're more specific. Sometimes we find the key right here in the front of the door, as we do with Isaiah, who tells us of what he's speaking of concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He also helps us by telling us that this was the vision he had in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we understand something about the times in which he was living. And I'll mention about that in just a moment. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And so the Lord brings his indictment against Judah and against Jerusalem. This is the way the book of Isaiah begins. Some people have seen the book of Isaiah and thought of it as two things: the judgment of God and the comfort of God. There's a sense in which the book can easily sort of be divided into those big themes: God's judgment, and ultimately, God's comfort. Isaiah lived through the time of the Assyrian invasions, and he saw those prophecies about Assyria fulfilled. He saw the threat against Judah and then saw that diminish, but saw that Assyrian threat begin to be replaced by the threat of Babylon, who was emerging as the world power of that day. You talk about a book of political intrigue, this is one of them. And I love reading the interior section of the book of Isaiah, because if you've ever read the book, you know that there's a historical section that's found right in the middle that has to do with King Hezekiah and what was going on in Hezekiah's life. Politically, things in some ways were similar in that world, in that day, to what they are today. Nations sought to form coalitions with other nations, to form political alliances, to make treaties, to be able to withstand the onslaught of the more powerful nations around them. And in the midst of all that, God's word goes out to Hezekiah from Isaiah, that Hezekiah is to place his confidence in the Lord. Not to trust in Egypt, the great world power. Not to trust in technology. Not to trust in horses or chariots or whatever the newest technology of the day was then. But to put his confidence in the Lord. And that confidence would be tested. It's an amazing story. If you read nothing but those few chapters that have to do in the life of Hezekiah. Isaiah lived in the days, as it says here, of the wicked king Ahaz. And all you have to do is read a bit of Ahaz's reign in the book of Kings and Chronicles to realize he was one of the most wicked kings to ever sit on the throne in the land of Israel. Exceedingly wicked king. You see, by that time it was one thing if the king himself had begun to depart from the truth. But a king that sat in Jerusalem, and a king that began to influence the priesthood, and a king that began to institute practices that were blatantly contrary to what God had taught in his word. It certainly spelled doom for the nation. But he also lived during the time, as I've said, of the godly king Hezekiah. And it's a fascinating story to read. You find it in the book of Kings, and you find it in the book of Chronicles. You find it in the book of Isaiah as well, about the life of Hezekiah, a man who was greatly used of God. And it's one of the encouragements we find. I want to throw it out there as a challenge to you, even tonight, as we begin to think about that passage in the Chronicles that tells us that when Hezekiah came to the throne, how the doors of the house of the Lord had been shut, and the lamps had been put out, and the dust had gathered, and the people were not keeping the feast of the Lord. It was a very dismal time. Corrupt things had been introduced into the very house of God. Practices contrary to the word of God going on in the name of the Lord. A syncretism had taken place, if you will, of paganism and the things of the Lord, which really an alloy that could not stand. As bad as things were, Hezekiah trusted God. He clave to the Lord, the king says. And because he trusted God, God used that man to see what we sometimes refer to as a tremendous revival take place in his day. A recovery. So when things look bleak, and sometimes our local church's situation may be bleak, remember, be encouraged with how things were in the days of Hezekiah. And it may not be as bad as it was then in some ways, but even if it is, God can use and raise up those to see his truth established and restored and recovered to what it should have been and what it was intended to be, and great time of blessing take place as it happened in the life of the godly king Hezekiah. The message of chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah in some ways sets the tone as the indictment comes down against them from the heavens and the earth who would witness against them. Their rebellion. You have rebelled, he says in verse 2, against me. The retribution that would come. Verse 4, you have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. And yet the way of repentance that would be open. What a beautiful verse we find in chapter 1 in verse 18. Just let it soak in a minute as you listen to what the prophet says. Because Isaiah not only spoke of the judgment of God, but he also would bring before them in a very unique way the grace of God. His very name meaning in some sense, Jehovah is salvation. Come now, he says. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And yes, he brought that indictment against them. And yes, there'd be a retribution if they did not repent. But with that repentance, they'd be able to eat of the good of the land and enjoy the blessing of God. What a wonderful verse it is. And there have been many who've come to Christ, even from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who've had Christ preach to them through this verse, come now, let us reason together. Yes, your sins are open, and yes, your sins are obvious, but there's a way to have your sin purified, and there's a way to have your sin dealt with, and there's a way to have your sin put away. It's been dealt with by what Christ has done on the cross. And you can stand before God. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to know the cleansing power of the salvation, the washing of regeneration that comes by the work of God's Spirit when you come to God and own your sin. And so he sought to bring that wonderful message before them. In thinking of the book of Isaiah, we find an interesting structure in the book. It's sort of what's been called a mini Bible. And even if you forgot for a moment the chapter divisions which are found there, we still find that where it divides in the middle, or the two sections that would divide, we still find the same theme there, even if we don't have, or even if we were to ignore the chapters that we have in our English Bibles. But it's interesting that you have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we have, of course, 66 books in our Bible, 39 and 27. There's no question but that when you come to Isaiah chapter 40, you come to a new section in the book, a section that opens up, comfort ye my people, saith your God. The book of Isaiah opens with the sin of man, just like the book of Genesis does. And it closes with the prophecy of righteousness and the redemption of Israel as a nation, just as the Old Testament prophets predict the coming kingdom. And we'll see that in many of these major and minor prophets as well. The second part of Isaiah, chapter 40, begins with a voice in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So it's at least interesting to us, isn't it, that in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it begins with a voice in the wilderness, and in the New Testament, with the 40th book, it officially opens with the voice of John the Baptizer, who was the fulfillment of what you have here, that voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And Isaiah ends with a new heaven and a new earth, just as the New Testament does in the book of Revelation. But not only do we find this interesting structure in the book of Isaiah, a sort of a mini Bible, if you will, but notice what we get in the second half of the book. 27 chapters in the second half of Isaiah. If you divide 27 in half, 13 on one side, 13 on the other, chapter 53 in the middle. I'm doing the math on this, so I'm not good at math. But in the middle of these chapters, yeah, that's right, because the 27 would begin with chapter 40, which would bring us to 53. Good. Not a math whiz. Confess that immediately. But in the middle of these chapters, we have chapter 53. You open the jewel case, and in the middle is seen the jewel. So right in the middle of this section, chapter 53, a chapter that tells us prophetically of the Messiah's birth, his life, his rejection, his death, his suffering, his glory, all of that, that's before us there. And that brings before us the other aspect that we'll find in these major and minor prophets, that often they saw these prophecies blended together, and it's been rightfully pointed out, and I think it's a big help to see it, that when the Old Testament prophets looked, it was like looking at those mountain peaks. They saw the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, the glory that should follow. They couldn't see the valley that lie in between, but they saw those two things, and sort of like lining them up like this, it sort of blended together, so that often in the very same prophecies, as these prophets looked, they saw the suffering of the Messiah and the coming glory. Now, an interesting thing happened in the new time of the New Testament when the Lord Jesus came upon this earth. When he offered himself to the nation of Israel, or presented himself, what were they looking for? Well, they had primarily one aspect of those Old Testament prophecies in mind. They sort of forgot about the sufferings of the Messiah, and they looked for the crown and the reigning of the Messiah in power and great glory. So they tended to forget about the suffering part of the Messiah, and ultimately, in one aspect, it was why they rejected the Lord Jesus, the man on the cross. Cursed is he who hangeth on a tree. So they tended to forget about those suffering aspects of the Messiah and focus solely on the kingdom. Well, interestingly enough, there are many people today who rightfully focus on the sufferings of the Christ, of God, but they forget about the kingdom. And they've sort of reversed it. Both are true. Christ must needs suffer and enter into his glory. And because the prophecies that predicted the coming of the Messiah into the world to be treated as he was, and suffer and die and be crucified, were fulfilled literally as they were, so will the prophecies that speak of him one day coming back to this earth to establish his kingdom, to rule and reign in righteousness upon this planet. And so, what the prophets saw. Now, when we think of the book of Isaiah in that sense, this first book of the major prophets that gives us this mini Bible and gives us an outline, really, for the subject of the rest of the major and the minor prophets. When we think of the simple overview, the judgment of God and the comfort of God, sin and the Son. Now, as I said, there's another letter when we think of the message of Isaiah. There's another letter that starts with F, and that has to do with the future aspect of the Lord Jesus, or of that which Isaiah prophesied concerning. And there's a lot in here. Matter of fact, we could spend the rest of the evening, which we won't do. But turn, if you would, just to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. It'll come to pass in the last days. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I don't know whether that verse would sound familiar to you, but there is a building in New York that has that verse inscribed upon it. It is the United Nations. But they'll never be able to achieve the nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, turning the weapons of warfare and destruction into agricultural production. United Nations will never be able to achieve that. Haven't done it in the past, aren't doing it in the present, won't do it in the future. But there's coming one who will. And his word shall go forth. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will again be the capital of the Messiah. Now, as I said, I'll not take the time to go into this in detail tonight, except to mention when you go to the book of Isaiah, it is filled with verses that speak of things of the future that have not yet been fulfilled. Speaking of the future of the day of the Lord, in that day, in the last days, as it says. Speaking of Israel, one day being restored as a nation and being blessed. The restoration of that land that's there, spiritually, that is yet to take place. Jerusalem, as I said, as the capital in a coming day. And the nations blessed. Turn with me, if you would, to what I believe is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 19. I tell you, time gets away so quickly in life in general. And I was trying to think, was it just last year, the Arab Spring? How quick the scenes change and the news drops what's taking place to go on to something that's more exciting or more current or whatever. But I've read this prophecy many times in this chapter of Isaiah and thought about it and never quite put it all together. And when the Arab Spring took place, I felt prompted to go ahead and dig a little further. And I wrote an article, and Steve Holshiser graciously printed it in one of the Milk and Honeys, called Blessed Be Egypt, My People. Because listen to what Isaiah says. Now, you know that when you come to your New Testament and you come to that book of Hebrews, and it talks about that list of people in the last half of the book of Hebrews who are simply going to the title of others. One of them, it says, was sawn asunder. In other words, sawed in two. Legend has it, we can't verify it to be 100% true, but legend has it that that was the prophet Isaiah. I think when I read this prophecy, I know why they would want to saw him in two. Because of what he said. Now imagine you're the prophet, and tied in with being a prophet of the Lord in that day was your national identity with your people, your political identity, if you will, with your people. And Isaiah has to prophesy before these people. And you'll notice that it begins in verse 1 of chapter 19 with the burden of Egypt. You'll find in verse 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, and 24 the expression in that day. That always clues us into what period prophetically the prophet is thinking about. And listen to what he says in verse 19. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord. And you'll notice if you have a proper translation of the scripture that it should have all of those. If it says Lord, it should all be in uppercase, which indicates that's Jehovah that's mentioned, you see. And so he says in that day, not just there's going to be an altar to a God, there's going to be an altar to Jehovah. Where? In the midst of the land of Egypt. In other words, Islam will not permanently prevail. Now, one of the interesting things that I did in my study when I wrote the little article was to realize that Egyptians, contrary to popular thinking, Egyptians are not Arabs. They're not Arabs. They were a Hamitic people. They came from the line of Ham. And up until the Islamization of that part of the world, Egypt was known as a Christian nation. I don't know whether you knew that or not. There's still, to this day, in a broad spectrum sense, some 10 million or so, I believe it is, that profess to be under the name of Christianity in the land of Egypt. That's an amazing thing in a country of about 80 million people. Now, not all of those are evangelical, but be that as it may. So that's an amazing thing to think about. But anyway, listen to what verse 20 says. It'll be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now that's you know, amazing when you think about it. But listen to what he says after that. Verse 23, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Now, you got to envision that part of the world, particularly in the day Isaiah was living. And one of the reasons why the land of Israel was always such a hotbed down through the centuries is particularly by foot travel and you know, soldiers going back and forth and so on, they had to get from point A to point B. They had to get from what was called Assyria to Egypt and so on. Well, guess where you had to go through? You had to go through Israel, right? And so there were highways for war continually. That's not what this is. There's going to be a highway. The Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And listen to verse 24. In that day shall Israel be third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now they're getting out the saw about now, and they're finding the tree to stuff Isaiah in about the time that he's telling his own people this, that Israel and Egypt and Assyria were going to be like a third, because they always saw themselves completely on the top. And when they really get the saw out on the next one, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And so Isaiah had to stand before his people and tell them that Jehovah says, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Now, the Jewish people had a lot of things to say about Egypt and Assyria, and these aren't some of them. Okay? Their words were choicer in a very different way of what they would say about those folks. But Isaiah was called to prophesy that. Can you imagine? No wonder he wasn't popular. And what tremendous prophetic implications are found in this great prophecy of what one day God's going to do not only with Israel, but with the nations as well. It's amazing when we begin to think about it. And look just briefly, if you would, chapter 27 in verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Tremendous prophetic implications that are found in this book of Isaiah. I want to think now of the letter C. And with the letter C, I said that's just by way of application, the church collectively or individually. The book of Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel. You know, we have four gospels in the New Testament. It's been called the fifth gospel because for an Old Testament book, it so clearly presents to us the Savior, the Lord Jesus. 28 times you find the phrase salvation in this book. It is often quoted in the New Testament, some 80 times in the New Testament in Acts. Isaiah is one of the most frequent prophets that's quoted in the New Testament. This is such an important book to us because it brings before us again the reality of our faith, that it is based not upon myth or fantasy or fairy tale or just psychological impulses, but the confirmed, fulfilled prophecies that are found in the Word of God. Now, I don't know how folks figure this stuff, and I don't know how you'd verify it, but I'm not, as I already mentioned, very good at math, but I'm told that if you were to take just a handful of these prophecies that have to do predictive prophecies, you know, things that were predicted well before they ever happened, hundreds of years before. And just take a handful of those, 8 or 10 or 12 of those prophecies, that the chance, the probability of those being specifically fulfilled is something like 10 to the 17th power. Now, that doesn't mean much to me. It's sort of like national debt. You know, once you get past the billions and the trillions and the gazillions, I mean, you can't even envision it. But the way that was pictured was this. If you took the state of Texas and you covered the state of Texas with silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, it would cover the state of Texas 2 foot deep. And then you took just one of those silver dollars and you painted it and you blindfolded somebody and you gave them one chance to pick the right one. The odds of him doing that would be that astronomical number. And then you come to the Word of God and you realize there's over 200 predictive prophecies specific like that. Where the Messiah would be born, how he would die, who he'd be buried with, what town he'd be from, and not just that one. You know, it's kind of like MapQuest. You know, you can't just put in Fayetteville. There is another one. And it wants to know something about one in Allegheny County or somewhere, I don't know. But, you know, so it was like that with the Lord. It's not just going to be that Bethlehem, but it's going to be this one specifically, you see. And on they go. And so we come to the conclusion, in one sense, that in order for these things to be fulfilled, somebody had to know beforehand what was going on. And they told us about it before it happened so that our faith might be confirmed. And that the Messiah would be able to be identified. And so, one of the applications certainly has to do with that of fulfilled prophecy. Listen, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah in chapter, I always want to say chapter 44, 22 and 3, but that's not the one, but that, you know, those kind of things get stuck in your mind. But chapter 45. This is just one of the places, but now this is a helpful one. I'd suggest to you that you mark this in your memory, if not in your Bible. Because you're going to read here in chapter 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's none else. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." You ever heard that before? Not from the book of Isaiah, but from the New Testament, the book of Philippians, which says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." Why is that important? Well, sometime you might get somebody come knocking at your door, wanting to tell you that they're witnesses for Jehovah, and that Jesus, when they gets right down to it, isn't really God. Well, here's one of the verses that is quoted in the New Testament of Jesus that is specifically said here, "I am God and there is none else." Matter of fact, throughout this section he says, "I am God and there is none else." In chapter 43, in verse 10, where he specifically says, "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah." He says in verse 11, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Listen, you can say authoritatively from the Word of God, based upon the truth that Isaiah brings before us in the Old Testament here, in his prophecy, that there is no Savior besides Jehovah. He is jealous of that. And when you come to the New Testament, one of the most frequent terms we apply rightly and biblically so to the Lord Jesus is Savior. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." But there's no Savior besides the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So this is a critical book that points in many of the passages confirming the deity of the Son of God, who Jesus Christ is. Important for that reason. It's important as well because when we think about Isaiah's commission, it's one of the most dramatic commissions that we ever read about in chapter 6. Probably happened chronologically before what we read in chapter 1, I would think. But what a commission it is. Because it brings before us a throne and an altar. And in a sense, it is the essence of what Isaiah's message would be, the government of God and the grace of God. The government of God that would reveal to Isaiah himself, woe is me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of an unseen people. And the one that flew from the altar with that coal to place upon his lips and purify him. Because what the altar revealed of the government of God, it revealed also something of the grace of God. And the provision that God had made for the cleansing of sinners. I'll tell you though the thing that strikes me in Isaiah's commission. When Isaiah was commissioned, the Lord said to him, Isaiah, go and preach. Now Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. It's like they stuck wax in their ears. They're not going to hear you. How long, Lord? You just keep preaching. You just keep preaching until. How'd you like to start your ministry that way? I want you to go preach. I want you to go witness to people. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to believe you. They're going to stop up their ears. Hard to preach with folks who are sitting out there going like this. And doing it not just physically. It brings before my own mind the question of what it means to be successful. I wonder in Isaiah's own life, not positive of how he died, but if even partly true, the legend of how he died, what people may have thought about his success or not. He was told he wasn't going to see a lot of converts, wasn't going to see a lot of people change. Tells us God has another reason for the preaching of his message, doesn't it? Tells us something else. Ultimately, Isaiah was successful because he kept the word of God. He obeyed God. He did what God called him to do. That's the measure of success. I've quoted it here and I've quoted it in a lot of places. As long as memory will enable me, I'll keep quoting it. The only time in the English Bible the word success is found is in the book of Joshua. As they were about to enter that land, and he was told, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Only time in this English Bible the word success is found. It's found in keeping the word of God. And young people, whatever you do in life, do it to the glory of God. Do it with your whole heart. Go after it 150%. But know this, no matter what you achieve, what you make, what people make of you or anything else, success will be measured. Ultimately, have you kept the word of God? Have you done what God says? And ultimately, Isaiah, though he may not have seen it in his lifetime, how many have been blessed by his book that he left us? And how many have been brought to Christ? Like that Ethiopian eunuch there in the book of Acts, reading the prophet Isaiah. Can you imagine? Tell me who the prophet here is speaking of. And he opened the book and preached unto him Jesus. We can do the same thing. And then, because I have no time idea, I think 8:30 is supposed to be. Oh, my little thing that you printed says 8:30. The green thing. No? Oh, you can blame that on somebody else? No, okay. I'm sorry, I was done 20 minutes ago. I was trying to fulfill my, you know, my time, but just let me close in because I wasn't aware. It was an honest mistake on my part. Thank you, brother. I was fearful. I got to get to the M. I wanted to end with the M tonight because tonight's Saturday, and tomorrow's the first day of the week. And we get to come together as believers to remember the Lord Jesus. And what can we think about this book of Isaiah, when it comes to speaking of the Messiah? A book that reveals to us a throne, and a book that reveals to us a lamb. Every glory of the Lord Jesus, in the sense of all those that he had essentially before his ascension into the glory, is brought before us in this book. His deity, his preexistence, all of those things. His incarnation, his message. I thought how interesting. His first message in his hometown, recorded for us in Luke's gospel, is from this book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isn't that something? That the first message he speaks in his hometown as he opened the scroll. And I thought, what an amazing thing. You know, the scroll of Isaiah that was found in Qumran, some of those scrolls were almost 30 feet long. No chapter divisions, no punctuation like we know it. One big scroll, you rolled it this way and you rolled it that way. When you stuck it back in its case and you got up in the synagogue to read, you didn't know where it was going to be. And he gets up to read and he opens it, just happens, that big humongous scroll, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Spirit of God hath anointed me to preach the good tidings, and so on. Isn't that something to think about? And so, how fitting that he'd come from this very book, that his message would be from this book of Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. And let's just close by looking at Isaiah chapter 53 in just a moment. I'll not read the entire chapter because time is up, but we'll think of that one who was wounded for our transgressions and who was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The one who bore our sorrows and carried our griefs. The one who was despised and rejected, but exalted ultimately high. The one who bore our iniquities. You get it in a prelude in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And I'd suggest to you that in verse 13 of 52, you get his birth and his life. In verse 14 of chapter 52, you get his death and his suffering. In verse 15, you get his resurrection and his glory. That's expanded when you come to chapter 53. The first three verses speaking of his birth. The last three verses speaking of his resurrection. But the majority of the verses, verses 4 through 9, speaking of his death and his burial. That's the central focus of the central chapter in this section of the book of Isaiah. And so it might be a nice thing tonight. I certainly wouldn't be the one to tell you what to do. But it certainly wouldn't hurt us if we went back and looked at Isaiah 52 and 53 tonight. And maybe meditated upon the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. What he endured for us. And what God did through him to provide a salvation for us. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. We'd have been there just like those who had to say in that day. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him smitten of God and stricken. But our Father, how you exalted that one to the highest place in the heavens for the work that he accomplished, for the worth of his person, for who he is and what he's done. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who so clearly brought out before us in this book of Isaiah. Help us to have good thoughts of him tonight, and even to meditate upon him as we come together in the morning, if the Lord be not come before then, to think upon him and remember him and bring those thoughts out in our minds and in our hearts, in our singing, in our expressions, as we remember the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.